friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the names and titles of God. This is Lesson 5, The Holy and Righteous One. Before we begin, though, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today asking you that you would teach us by your Spirit. You are holy, O Lord, but we need to understand what that means and what that means to us and for our lives. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in us as we encounter your word. And we give you thanks for doing that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The God of holiness, of justice, of righteousness. He is known as Holy, Righteous One, Judge of all the earth. The awe or fear of Jacob. We'll consider compound names too. The Lord who sanctifies. The Lord our righteousness. He is the protector of widows and the fatherless. The theme of God requiring ethical justice is strong in the Bible also. We'll be considering all those things. I want to begin though with a passage of Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Because it gives us an understanding, a glimpse of God's holiness. Turn there with me, why don't you, as I read out of the NIV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. King Uzziah reigned from 767 to 742 B.C., a long reign of 27 years, nearly a whole generation. In his later years, he had leprosy. He headed an alliance that stood against the influence in Palestine of the Assyrian superpower. And when he died, it seemed like a great man had fallen. That same year, about 742 B.C., Isaiah had a vision of God in all his majesty, seated on his throne in the temple. The picture is one of unbelievable glory and exaltation. Let me read it again, verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. Many ancient Eastern monarchs had images of winged creatures that guarded their thrones, but those that surrounding God's throne were living. Their voices of worship resonated with great might, so much so that the temple shook and was filled with smoke. I'll read verses 3 and 4 again. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. As fascinating as these seraphim are to us humans, I don't want to focus on them, but on their message and the transcendent God they worship. They address God as Yahweh of hosts or Yahweh, commander of the heavenly armies, but their word of worship is the thrice repeated word holy, which is repeated again and again before God's throne in Revelation 4:8. Holy is Kadosh, holy, holy one, saint. The root idea connotes the state of that which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. Thus it is distinct from the common or profane. The meaning seems to be something like to separate. When priests or articles of the temple, for example, are cleansed and consecrated to God, they become holy, distinct, and can no longer be touched or used for the profane. People consecrated to God are separated unto God exclusively for His service. They are holy in that they belong to God and are dedicated to His service. Oswalt explains, "There is no reason to believe that the term had any moral connotation about it at the outset. Rather, the character of the given deity determined the character of that which was dedicated to it. What was distinct about God was not so much His origin, His essence, or His numinous power. Rather, it was His attitude toward ethical behavior." So says Oswalt, and I agree. Thus, in Leviticus, when God says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," Leviticus 19:1, it is referring primarily to ethical behavior, not ritual purity. Holiness signifies separation from any kind of pollution, not just ceremonial, but especially moral pollution. God's character is totally good and entirely without evil. He is pure, unadulterated moral purity. This idea is closely related to the concept of righteousness, which we'll examine in a moment. But first, let's observe the effect of God's holiness on Isaiah. This appearance of God in His holiness and exaltation is far too much for Isaiah. He sees his own sins and where he falls short of God's standard, and he panics. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The key word here is unclean, tamea, unclean, defiled. While there are many kinds of ritual defilement, Isaiah is talking about uncleanness of his lips, probably referring to his words, the expression of his heart and mind that do not belong to God. The prophets, in denouncing moral uncleanness, used ritual uncleanness as a metaphor for the wickedness which only God can cleanse. Not only was Isaiah acutely conscious of his sins that displeased God, he was afraid that anyone who saw God would die. Isaiah's repentance and unspoken request for atonement is immediately answered. Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" This deals with both Isaiah's guilt, which is taken away, and sin, which is atoned for. We could take a detour to study atonement and forgiveness in the Old Testament, but instead I want to focus on the holiness and righteousness of God, which requires dealing with sin in order to approach God. God deals with sin, and Isaiah responds with his heart to God's call. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" God give each of us faith and readiness to answer your call. Now let's look at discussion question 1 based on Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8. There are several parts to this question. How does a realization of God's holiness affect Isaiah? Why is Isaiah afraid? How does God make Isaiah holy? Now made holy, dedicated to God, how does Isaiah respond to God? Well, now that we've caught a glimpse of God's holiness and its demands, let's consider the names, titles, and metaphors that relate to our holy God. God's holiness clearly sets him apart from all other gods and men. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Is holy or holy one a name, a title, a metaphor, or a descriptor? Well, technically, it's probably a descriptor, that is, a noun or adjective that describes God's person and character. It was Isaiah's vision of the throne of God and his absolute holiness that is behind the strong identification of God in the prophecy of Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. The phrase occurs 26 times in Isaiah and 6 times in other parts of the Old Testament. For example, from Isaiah 17:7, on that day people will regard their Maker and their eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. It is not occasional in Isaiah. The phrase is used continually, pounding into the consciousness of Israel that their God is holy and cannot be trifled with. If they are to follow the Holy One of Israel, they too must be holy in the way they live. Sometimes Holy One is used by itself without the modifier of Israel. For example, Habakkuk 1:12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. And then Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. And then there are a number of other examples. Holiness is God's glory. Catch the jubilation of this passage from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? As I just mentioned, the core idea of holiness is distinct, set apart. But when applied to Yahweh, the concept of holiness takes on his own moral righteousness. While the idea of righteousness is present in the accounts of Noah and Abraham, God reveals this aspect of his character to Moses in a very memorable way on Mount Sinai. God puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and covers him so Yahweh's glory will not overwhelm him. I'll read now Exodus 34:5-7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Notice this combination of mercy and righteous judgment. We humans have a very difficult time getting the right balance between love and judgment. But this balance is built into God's own character. God is called the Righteous One in the Bible. Proverbs 21:12. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He casts the wicked down to ruin. And Isaiah 24:16a. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Righteous is the Hebrew word tzaddik, from the root tzedek, which is be just or to be righteous, which connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. The word refers to an ethical, moral standard, and, of course, in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God. Other gods of the Old Testament world might have been set apart, but were not thought of as righteous. Instead, the gods' own perversions were mimicked in their followers across the Middle East, as well as in Roman and Greek religions. But in Yahweh, righteousness and holiness are united. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works, Psalm 145:17. God declares what is right and keeps to that standard Himself. Jesus prayed to Him as righteous Father, John 17:25. In Job 34:17, the New International Version, at least, sees God as the just and mighty one. Let me read it, verse 17. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? It shouldn't surprise us that our generation is 180 degrees opposed to God's righteousness. Outback Steakhouse uses a marketing slogan that appeals to 20 and 30-somethings. No rules, just right. When you think about it, the slogan is an oxymoron, since right requires some kind of standard of excellence. America, especially, is infected with an idea that truth is relative and that each person should do what is right for him or her. But a denial of absolute truth is also a denial of the righteous one and his ethical standards of uprightness. One who sets his own rules cannot follow the one who is the ethical standard in and of himself. The Lord is also the upright one, Isaiah 26:7. The path of the righteous is level, O upright one. You make the path of the righteous smooth. Upright one, or just one, is a synonym, yashar, upright. The verb means literally to go straight or direct in the way. Its figurative use in the Old Testament is of ethical behavior. It is a quality of heart and mind which enables a man to keep loyally to any legally binding agreement. For the people of the covenant, that meant keeping God's commands in the Torah. In Isaiah 26:7, O upright one, God is the ultimate upright person whom all his subjects must emulate. Well, now let's look at discussion question 2. If we believe that truth and morals are all relative to our culture, how can we know the righteous, upright God? Now, here's an extra credit question that I don't want to give the answer to, because I think it does change with culture. Here it is, the question I want you to think about. How can we declare God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in a relativistic world? What is an effective approach? Think about that. And I know that evangelists in all parts of the world are struggling with that kind of question. We know who God is, but how do we declare God in this world so people come to know Him, and know Him then eventually in His holiness and His righteousness? A couple of compound names of Yahweh are related to righteousness. Let me read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. This phrase, sometimes rendered Jehovah Tzidkenu, is from the noun tzedek, justice, righteous, rightness, and the possessive pronoun suffix nu, which is our. This is a messianic passage where the righteous branch is one of the names of the expected Messiah. When he comes, he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Indeed, the New Testament calls Jesus our righteousness, holiness, and redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and the righteous one in Acts 3:14 and several other places. Another compound name is found in Leviticus 20:7-8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The verb sanctifies, kadosh, is from the same root as the word holy, kadosh, which we considered above. In the Kal stem, it means to be holy. In the Piel and Hefiel stems, and these are Hebrew grammatical terms, it adds the causative idea, set apart as sacred, consecrate, dedicate. Here, to consecrate by purification. A similar phrase of God sanctifying his people is found a number of times in the Pentateuch, Exodus 31:13, and a number in your notes. Isn't it wonderful that God makes us holy? For though we can act in holy ways, there is no way we can cleanse and purify ourselves. It is the Lord who does this for us. Hallelujah. Well, now let's look at Yahweh, our lawgiver. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. And then James 4:13. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? It only stands to reason that if God is the standard of righteousness, he is also the lawgiver, especially on Mount Sinai where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. In the Lord there is no separation of powers. Isaiah 33:22 calls him judge, lawgiver, and king. That is, he combines the three branches of U.S. government, judiciary, legislative, and executive, though the ancients made no such distinction. Let's consider Yahweh as judge. The root is shafat, to exercise the processes of government, govern, rule. In the period of the judges would settle cases, lead the army in battle, and whatever else was needed. Especially, shafat means to decide cases of controversy as judge in civil, domestic, and religious cases. In such cases, it was the judge's duty specifically to judge with mishpat, that is, judgment, justice, and tzedek tzedakah, righteousness, Psalm 72:2-4. And in cases of charges, Deuteronomy 25:1, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In the New Testament, the Greek noun is krites. There are a number of times that God is referred to as judge, in addition to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12 that we've already looked at. Let me just read a few of these to you. First, from Judges 11:27. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Job 9:15. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Psalm 94:2. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back the proud for what they deserve. Here's one from Abraham as he appeals to God for the city of Sodom where Lot, his nephew, lives. I'm reading from Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As judge, God is the protector of widows, a legal role that protects the rights of the poor so that others do not exploit them. From Psalm 68:5, we see, Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. This word protector, defender, judge is Dayan, judge. As far as the small number of occurrences allow a test, the range of meanings is exactly the same as Shafat, to govern, in the whole range of activities, legislative, executive, judicial, or otherwise. Psalm 10:14. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. A similar legal responsibility is as helper of the fatherless. Helper, azar, means to help, most often referring to military assistance. We'll look at this in a successive chapter. Like widows, orphans sometimes had no one to help them and were the target of unscrupulous people who would try to take their family land and exploit them. God stands for the helpless. When God enabled the Israelites to vanquish the attacking Philistines, Samuel erected a stone monument in commemoration and called it Ebenezer, Stone of Help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." 1 Samuel 7:12. Now let's look at discussion question 3 based on Psalm 68:5. And here I'm going to meddle a little bit, but just be disturbed by this. If our God is the helper of the fatherless and the protector of widows, that is, the poor, what does this say about a Christian's commitment to social justice in our communities? How should it affect our actions? Well, he is not only the judge, he is the one who brings vengeance. In our day, vengeance has a bad connotation, but the English meaning of vengeance is punishment inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. Perhaps we confuse it with revenge, which is an act or instance of retaliating in order to get even. Forgiveness is better than revenge, we tell ourselves, and cite Paul's instruction to us from Romans 12:19, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Well, this is important counsel, because it is too easy for us to mix hurt and hatred with supposed justice, with the result that our revenge is selfish, harsh, and often excessive. However, God does not forgive the guilty and unrepentant. He holds them accountable and, as judge, punishes them as they deserve. It's strange, but because of a misunderstanding of the Christian message of forgiveness, ideas of punishment, retribution, and just vengeance are rejected by liberal penologists. Instead of seeing prison justified by an action, they see it justified only as a way to protect society or to rehabilitate the offender. The scriptural guideline, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Exodus 21:24, is considered by these penologists as mean-spirited and excessive, though in context, it was designed as a protection against excessive retribution by a family. Let us be very clear. Justice, according to the Bible, means giving someone what they deserve. No less, no more. It is the job of a righteous judge not to let criminals off with a slap on the wrist, but to give a fair and equitable sentence. This is not wrong, but right. Let the punishment fit the crime. Well, having declared what justice is, we must equally clarify what mercy is. Forgiveness is not justice. It is mercy. Giving someone what they do not deserve. But if God lets sinners off without assessing punishment appropriate for their crimes, then he is not just. And that is what the cross is all about. The Bible puts the matter very clearly in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and then verse 12. Let me read it. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Take a look at Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The just sentence due to us for our sin was carried out in full measure upon Jesus, who voluntarily took our sins upon him and was punished with death on our behalf. Justice is vital to a fair and orderly society, but mercy is vital if we are to have the barrier of our sins taken away so that we can know God. Having clarified that vengeance is the fair execution of justice, we rejoice that God is our avenger. Now, I know this is going to stretch you a little bit, but bear with me and see if the scripture bears me out. Psalm 99, verse 8 from the New Revised Standard Version. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. God, the righteous avenger, is the answer to the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation who call out, Revelation 6:10, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood? They call for justice from God, and God will answer in righteous justice, if the rest of the book of Revelation is any indication. Now let's look at discussion question 4. Define justice, vengeance, and mercy. How can a holy and righteous God forgive sins without punishing them? What is the significance of the cross in God's righteousness? Well, we've considered the holy God, the Holy One of Israel, in all his awesome and fearful holiness. It is God's mercy that we are not destroyed before him. With that in mind, let's consider a few miscellaneous titles and metaphors for God that inspire awe. Jacob, the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham, says to his father-in-law Laban, who seeks to do him harm, Genesis 31:42, If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. This should probably be understood as the one of Isaac who inspires dread rather than the one whom Isaac dreads. So perhaps the dreaded one of Isaac, or perhaps the awesome one of Isaac, is a better translation. Along the same line is the angel of the Lord who appears to Manoah, Samson's father, and gave instructions about Samson's dedication as a Nazarite after his birth. Manoah asks the angel's name, Judges 13:18-19a in the Revised Standard Version. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the kid with the cereal offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, who works wonders. Pili is translated wonderful by the King James Version, New King James, American Standard Version, and New American Standard Bible. Beyond Understanding by the NIV, Secret by the King James, and Too Wonderful by the New Revised Standard Version. The word is similar to pala, which in the Cal stem means to be wonderful, and in the Hefil, to cause a wonderful thing to happen. So for God's name to be wonderful suggests this the awesome, creative power of God, the wonder of God. A couple of more descriptors may fit in this category of the holy and awesome God. This is from 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Psalm 3:3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Isaiah 10:17. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. Here, the light of Israel is illumination. But Isaiah sees the Holy One as a burning lamp, a flame. His light is also a fire that will burn and consume his enemies, which are counted as mere thorns and briars. Well, we've looked at the God of holiness and righteousness today, and tried just to understand what that means and what that means to us. Dear friends, we cannot trifle with God, but we must come before Him in worship and reverence and awe. He is not our buddy. He is the Holy One, the righteous judge. And though He is our Father and loves us, we must always remember who He really is and become like Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is the Holy One and the righteous judge, we come before You in unworthiness, but with thankfulness, because You have forgiven our sin through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin. You have forgiven us. And, O Lord, You are making us holy. I pray that as I and my brothers and sisters are set apart to You, that we might live holy lives that please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.